John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and we're reading through to verse 33. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world."
Thanks, Annabelle. Do keep that open. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We need to grow in that. And so please help us now. Please will you open our eyes to see him more clearly as we look at this bit of your word. Please open our minds and ears to understand it, to understand what you would particularly be saying to us here through it. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 Peter 3:18, as Glenn said, is our verse for the year, and it is my prayer for myself, my prayer for us as this year gets going, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And John chapter 6, which we're going to sort of be in these next three Sundays, as it's turned out, I think is a very good place for us to be. If you want to grow in knowledge of Jesus, well, it's great to be in a gospel again. Of course, we can learn of him in all of Scripture. All of Scripture is about the Lord Jesus, and we can learn of his place in God's plan, all he's done for us and is for us. But if we want to know what he's like, well, there's no better place to be than in one of the Gospels. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we read of him here, well, hopefully we're going to grow in our understanding of what our Lord and Saviour is like. And I hope this bit of Scripture will help us grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus. Again, we could turn anywhere in the Bible for that to be true. But this particular chapter, as we'll see, is all about feeding on Jesus. Not just admiring him and honoring him and following him, but learning to feed on him, to be strengthened, nourished by him. And so I hope this chapter will be used of God to help us grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's a striking chapter in lots of ways. It begins with two miracle stories, the feeding of the 5,000, then Jesus walking on water. And you may know, John is very sparing in the sort of miracles and signs that he includes in his gospel. He says lots he could have included. He could have filled countless books with all the stories of Jesus' miracles. But actually, he just chooses to include seven signs in his whole gospel. Just seven, and yet two of them appear here, back to back, in this chapter. Though actually, compared to other gospel writers, as they describe these stories, he leaves out lots of the details. He tells the story of the sign very sparingly. What he does do is include a lengthy explanation of the sign, unpacking its significance through the dialogue with the crowds and the disciples. And I guess that's what we need. Lots of us could retell the story of the miracles quite easily. We've heard the stories many, many times. What we particularly need help with is to understand what those signs point to, what we're to learn from those signs. And that's what John is particularly eager to do for us. Just notice something else before we dive into our passage about the chapter as a whole. At the beginning of the chapter, as we heard, there were huge crowds following Jesus, many, many thousands following him, desperate to be with him, wanting to know where he is and looking for him and so on. If you just look to the end of the chapter, by the end of the chapter, those vast crowds are having second thoughts. Lots of them are deciding, actually, they don't really like what Jesus has got to say after all. And verse 66, we read, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." I did wonder if I taught the chapter faithfully, I should expect the numbers at the 9:45 of the next three Sundays just slowly to dwindle. I think that might be an excuse for poor preaching. But I think it does show that what is taught here in this chapter, what's revealed about Jesus, is especially good at clarifying for us the issues of what it really means to follow Jesus. Okay, it'd be helpful for us for that to happen. But as the crowds are sort of thinned out and sifted over the course of the chapter, notice what happens to the disciples. At the start of the chapter, we saw verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And it seems at the start, He's particularly wanting time alone with them, away from the crowds. He wants to teach and train them. The crowds, of course, then turn up. But I take it that agenda of Jesus has not been forgotten. He asks Philip a question, we're told, verse 6, which is to test him. He's wanting to deepen, to strengthen the disciples' faith. And actually, at the end of the chapter, that's what we see has been going on. Verse 67, when many of the disciples are turning back and not following him, Jesus says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's what they have grasped more clearly through the thought that the course of the chapter. And my prayer is that this chapter will help us too to see Jesus more clearly, that we too might trust him more deeply day by day. Throughout the chapter, then, there are these, as it were, two audiences. There's the crowd, and there are the disciples. And we're going to look at our bit of the chapter, our passage that was read, first from the perspective of the crowds, as it were, see what they're learning. And then we're going to look at it from the perspective of the disciples, because actually they're privy to rather more that goes on. There's a sign that only they see. And there's particular lessons, I think, for the disciples to learn. But first, let's look at the chapter from the, or the passage rather, from the perspective of the crowds, vast crowds following Jesus. And we're told why, verse 2. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. That's where they're coming. They're wowed by the miracles. Although, as we'll see, they haven't grasped the significance of the signs, all that they point to, and when that's made plain to them, they don't like it very much. But they're wowed by the signs, and that's understandable in a world, imagine, where medicine's pretty rudimentary. How those healing miracles must very, very quickly have gathered vast crowds as they did. So there's thousands who come, they're in the middle of nowhere, some presumably having walked many, many miles, and they're hungry, and Jesus is concerned about that. He cares about that very practical need, and he feeds them. It's not clear how much the crowd knew of quite what was going on in that meal, whether they knew about the kids' packed lunch, whether they grasped how much of a miracle it was. But clearly, that he could feed that vast number, they did recognize there was something pretty strange and amazing and wonderful going on. And they recognize it as another sign. So, verse 14, we read over the page, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They recognize it as a sign, and they have a pretty good sense this time of where the sign might be pointing. They make a connection. Moses had said that God would send a prophet one day, another Moses, as it were. And when Moses was around back at the time of the Exodus, God had fed the people in the wilderness miraculously with manna. And so they start making connections. This maybe is that person Moses was promising, because he's just fed thousands of us in the wilderness. Not quite sure how he did it. Must have been some sort of miracle, they're thinking. That's the connection they're making. And it's a good connection to make. John has flagged it up for us too. Just look back to the last little bit of chapter 5. Which happens a little time earlier, but of course, when John wrote it, there weren't these sort of chapter breaks to sort of divide it off in quite the same way. Look at chapter 5, verse 45, where Jesus is speaking. Do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Well, that's sort of setting up our chapter. There's the link flagged up for us. And John does more. In verse 4, he mentions it's the Jewish Passover festival that is near. And of course, the Passover brings to mind at once all the events, those great events of the Exodus. So the crowd see a sign. They see something of where the sign is pointing, that Jesus is the promised prophet. He is the new Moses. He's the one who will lead God's people in a new exodus. They see and yet they don't see. They're thinking Moses delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. Maybe he'll deliver us from the Romans. And they want to make him king by force, we're told. They see him as someone who can, yeah, mend their bodies, maybe overthrow their enemies. The one who could fulfill all their longings and desires. And they want to make him work to their agenda. They want to sort of keep him close. They don't want to lose him. He must be their king. And so when they can't find him, they hunt for him, desperate to seek him out. And the next morning, when they do find him, Jesus isn't impressed. Just look on to verse 26. They eventually catch up with him. "We know, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." We might say that's a bit unfair. They are following him because of the signs, and even because they saw something of the significance of the signs, surely. Well, something of it, but they've missed the true point, Jesus is saying. They didn't really see beyond the sign. All they have seen is someone who can meet their needs in the here and now, who can satisfy their longings in this world. They've seen that Jesus is the bread giver, but they haven't yet understood what the bread that he's come to give is. The only bread they're concerned about is the bread that might fill their stomachs. And what was true of them then actually is true of many people today in parts of the world where there is significant poverty. The prosperity gospel draws huge crowds, telling people that Jesus offers health and wealth, and the crowds will flock to hear that. In parts of the world where we're more prosperous, where we have a health service and good standards of living, like here in the UK, tends not to be the prosperity gospel, but there's a therapeutic gospel that is often preached that tells people essentially, Jesus will meet your needs in the here and now. He can offer you meaning and purpose and wholeness and inner healing and peace. All your needs now can be met in him. But though Jesus is the bread giver and is concerned for our needs in the here and now, he says there is a different hunger that he has come to satisfy. Verse 27, he goes on. Look at it with me. He says to the crowd, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." He's saying there's a different kind of bread you should be looking for, a different kind of bread that I have come to bring. It's not that he's not concerned for their needs in the here and now. He's just fed the people with bread and fish. But he's saying, I want you to live for, be concerned for, something more than just that kind of food that doesn't last, food that spoils, like the food in our fridges, which has a sell-by date. Some of it may be beginning to grow a bit of mold on it. It will not last. The life that that food sustains is not life that lasts. It is temporal. Jesus is saying we should be more concerned about food that never goes off, that lasts forever, that sustains life that lasts forever, eternal life. That is what I have come to give, says Jesus. Yes, I'm the bread giver, but you've misunderstood what the bread is. When the crowd hear of this sort of different kind of food, food that never spoils, their response is fairly typical. How can I get it? What do I have to do? Who do I make the check out to? And Jesus says, this bread is not something you pay for, not something you earn. It's a gift. All you have to do is believe in me. And they say, believe in you? It's kind of a bigger ask in some ways than writing out a check or doing some great religious ask. Believe in you? Well, they say to him, verse 30, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And you might think asking for a sign is a bit odd. They just had this amazing sign, 5,000 plus being fed. But I guess they're thinking Moses gave manna, bread of heaven. If Jesus is saying he can give not just normal food, but food that doesn't spoil, well, prove it. We want something more impressive than just bread and fish to demonstrate that. You're going to have to convince us. And Jesus says, verse 32, very truly I tell you. We read that phrase, we're all meant to sort of stop and just take note, okay? He's saying something important at this point. Very truly I tell you. And he tells them that if you're trying to just compare me with Moses, work out whether I'm like him or a little bit better than him, you've missed the point. He tells them that they're muddled about both the giver and the gift. It wasn't Moses who gave the manna. It was God. And the bread God gives now, says Jesus, is me. Look at verse 33. The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, Jesus is not just the bread giver, he's the bread given. That might sound a rather sort of, you know, odd little sort of distinction to make. But in one sense, it's the key to the chapter. To see Jesus as not just the bread giver, but the bread given. If I see Jesus as the bread giver, well, crowds will flock to him. I'll see him as one who can sort out my problems, who can meet my needs, satisfy my longings and hunger. And all too easy, I'll make him try and fit in with my agenda, like the crowds, thinking they can make him king, the bread giver. But when I see him as the bread given, well, then I'm seeing something far more important and significant. I'm seeing that he is the one that I need. It's not what he might get for me or give to me. What I most fundamentally need is him. The crowd saw Jesus as the bread giver and no more, not the bread that they need. All their focus was on this world, their needs in the here and now and how he could meet them. And they didn't see that he was the bread. And that's why they missed the point. That's why at the end of the chapter, they go away disappointed. Lots of people do the same today, and I fear that we can do the same today. Just think about the things you pray for. Your prayers this morning. Praying to God about that stressful situation at work, maybe. Or that worry about your health or your finances, whatever it might be in the family. Think about how, if you're a parent, how you pray for your children. It's so easy. All our prayers are taken up. Oh, help them with their exams. Help them with their friendship issues and so on. And it's okay to pray for all those things. Okay? The chapter reminds us Jesus cares about our real, this worldly concerns. He fed the crowd with bread and fish. But are we simply seeing Jesus as the bread giver, there to meet our needs? Are we treating him, seeing him, as the bread given? That he, fundamentally, is the one I need. He is the one my kids most of all need. Is Jesus, not good exam results or anything else. He cares about our needs in the here and now. But is that all we see him as good for? Have we understood Jesus as being the bread given? We're going to think about more about that in the coming weeks as Jesus sort of rams that point home to sort of say that he is the bread of life and we need to learn to feed on him. That's the truth that the crowd will balk at. Happy to have him as the bread giver, not to see him as the bread given. Well, that's what I sort of skimmed through that our passage from the perspective of the crowd. I want to think just finally about the perspective of the disciples. There are things that Jesus is wanting to teach the crowd. There's also things he's wanting to teach them. And in some sense, that may have been his particular concern. We'll see at the start of the chapter, he's particularly gathered the disciples to himself on the mountainside to teach them. One of the signs only they see, that walking on the water. The crowds weren't there to witness that. And even in that first sign, the miraculous feeding, there are things that only the disciples were privy to. And as I said, we see that Jesus says he's trying to test them, to prove, strengthen their faith. He poses the question to them that he wants to put in their mind. And I take it it's a significant question. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip just sees the magnitude of the problem and says it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Andrew just sees the meagerness of their resources. He says, verse 9, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Now, in one sense, Jesus is wanting to teach them the same lessons he wants to teach the crowd, that he is the bread giver and that he is the bread given. But I think also there are lessons so specifically for the disciples to learn. That kid's packed lunch, the crowd, it seems, may not have been aware of it at all. The disciples were. Jesus could have picked up some stones off the ground and made bread. He could have made bread out of nothing. He chose to do it through this kid's packed lunch. And I wonder whether there's a lesson in that, how Jesus will take and use our weakness, our inadequacies. Most of us find it much easier to offer to God our strengths, our gifts. We say to God, look, you know, it's not all it should be, but Lord, take this gift, this ability I have, and please use it. We find much harder to say to Jesus, here's my 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and really that's all I've got. But please, please, would you use that for your glory? And maybe some of us, start of a year, very, very conscious, as it were, of our weakness, of our inadequacy, the poverty of our resources. Maybe there's a lesson for us to learn to trust Jesus, to offer that to God, for him to use. And what about the clear-up operation after the meal? That's the only thing that John tells us the disciples actually did. Each of them given a basket, and they have to pick up all the leftover bits. And I guess in that, each of them would have seen the superabundance of Jesus' provision. Very tellingly, like the first sign that John records at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, when he sort of produces getting on for 1,000 bottles of the finest wine, a superabundance of provision. Well, surely there was a sort of lesson for the disciples and a lesson for us about the abundant provision, the generosity of our Lord Jesus. There are depths to his grace that we haven't begun to plumb. That second sign out on the lake Well, that was just, again, for the disciples. I think it's a rather telling one. They've just had that mountaintop experience in some ways, seeing Jesus' power and sufficiency. The crowd wanting to make him king. I guess they'd have heartily approved of that. What a moment. What a sign. And yet, a few hours later, there they are, out on the lake. It's dark, John tells us. And very often in John, that's a sort of symbolic reference too. Dark, they've got the middle of a rough sea and wind and waves, perhaps suggestive of the forces of evil and chaos, not making much progress, and Jesus is not with them. Well, I take it he is still testing them, training them at this point. And they see Jesus walking on the water towards them. They're frightened, as well they might be. Because in the Bible, God is the one who treads on the waves of the sea. He says, "It is I." And that's a perfectly good translation, but literally it could just be translated, "I am." And of course, that's a phrase that in John's Gospel is used a great deal by the Lord Jesus. "I am." And given all the Exodus sort of echoes that there are in this passage, surely we'd have that in mind. We hear "I am," or we're to think of the burning bush that where Moses met God. This is not just another Moses, not even a greater Moses. This is the God that Moses saw and served walking towards them on the water. It's striking, this miracle. All the details that John doesn't tell us about. He doesn't tell us about Peter walking towards Jesus on the waves to meet him. He doesn't tell us about how when Jesus got into the boat, the storm was calm, the winds ceased. The only detail John tells us is that in recognizing who Jesus is and inviting him into the boat, verse 21, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. And it's not clear whether that's a miracle too. It might be. But the point, I think, being made is that having Jesus with them in the boat, they reach the destination. They reach the other shore. And the point seems to be with Jesus in the boat, as it were, of our life, the storms of life will not necessarily disappear. But he will get us to the other side. He'll get us through the storms of life. He'll get us through the sea of death. As he will go on to say in this chapter. Look on to verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. There's the assurance he will get us to our destination. He is all that we need. He's the bread giver, but more importantly, he is the bread given. To have him in the boat is to have everything that we need. That's what the disciples, through the chapter, come to grasp. So again, verse 68 at the end, Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Whatever problems you may have in your life at the moment, a new year starting, maybe have the problems of last year that still are around. Whatever problems you might feel you have, what each of us needs above all is to see Jesus clearly, to see him for who he is, the gracious, generous, glorious, Holy One. We need him. We need him in the boat. We need to learn to depend on him, to feed on him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray that will be true of us. Mm-hmm. Father God, thank you for all we see of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, in this passage. Thank you that he is the bread giver, wonderfully concerned for our needs, even our needs in the here and now, mundane needs. The one who can perfectly and abundantly provide. But thank you that he is not just the bread giver, but the bread given, that he is all that we need. As we sung earlier, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. We thank you that he is indeed all that we need. With him in the boat, as it were, we can be assured of our destination. And so please keep us trusting him for his name's sake. Amen.